really morbid or want to be uplifting, whatever way you look at it, I've thumbed through this book and look at these guys. I commend it to you. It's really fascinating. And just to actually stand there and read some of these inscriptions, you have to believe that those who were buried there, well, either they were believers or the ones that ensured the tombstone was engraved were believers from the things that are there. I've always gone looking around for my favourite one that I want on my tombstone. Some of you may know Plusgarden Abbey, not far from here. If it wasn't an abbey, I'd actually want to be buried there. If you've never been to Plusgarden Abbey, it's a Franciscan monastery. Go and have a look at it. It's an incredible place. And there's a beautiful churchyard there. And if it wasn't an abbey, I said to my wife, I want to be buried there, but I don't think the assemblies would be too happy about me being buried in a graveyard in a Franciscan monastery. Not that I would have to worry, would I, because I wouldn't be here. But that's my place, because there I found my favourite one. There's just some of the monks that are actually buried there, and they've just got wooden crosses, and they've just got inscriptions on them, just simple inscriptions. And the simple one that I've always enjoyed, and I've been back there two or three times now, it just simply says, "And there was a great calm." Now, my assembly, if you went to them in Stourbridge, would say, "We're going to put that on your tombstone, Colin, because when you're gone, it will be for us a great calm." But it will be for me as well, won't it? That when we get to the other side, and there was a great calm. What's that got to do with the ministry today? Nothing. Apart from the fact, this is the graveyard slot, so I don't mind walking about graveyards. It doesn't worry me. So just be prepared, for those who I know, to be named and shamed if you start dozing off. We'll see how we go. Let me just share with you, I said that I'd change this afternoon, after thought overnight, because I didn't want to go over things that we've mentioned before, and we've also mentioned in the question time last evening, and I was quite exercised about this last night when I got to my room eventually, and I started to think around this and thought, well, I'm not quite so sure that I want to deal with this relationships, a general overview, because I will in fact be going over so much that we've already covered and maybe transgressing on Alistair's next session. So I didn't really want to do that. So this has come up during the course of the weekend. I had one or two conversations with people. And I think it's a very relevant topic in relation to Christian morals, if you like. It's all about moral standards still. And so what I want to do this afternoon is just to share a little thinking with you on the subject of confronting discrimination. Now, I'm conscious that this is Sunday afternoon. I've got 35 minutes left of my time after talking to you about graveyards. So I've got 35 minutes left. And in those 35 minutes, I'm just going to start to explore the subject with you. Those of you put down for emails to be sent through, well, I'll give you the whole lot, because when I get to 3 o'clock, I'm going to have to stop and finish it there, and I probably won't get right the way through the territory. So I'll stop, but you can see it on the notes. Incidentally, some of these email addresses are quite fascinating. How anybody thinks them up is just amazing. I'd like to share those with you, but I better not. So there we are. We'll get as far as we can. I'm just taking a section from James chapter 2, and I'm just taking an opening verse from James chapter 2, which is quite difficult in our authorised version to decide what it means. So I've given you a couple of alternatives, and you may have another one. There will be as many interpretations of the King James version as there are people. Because King James actually says, first one, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, that's expressed in a way that some of us find difficult to understand. What does that actually mean? Because we don't talk just like that. And so we need to put it in a form that we can understand. I'm just giving you two separate people's versions of that. "My brothers," says one, "as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show," literally, "acts of favouritism." I want you to notice that that word, respect of persons, favouritism, is in the plural. So this afternoon, we're encompassing in what we're going to say about discrimination, lots of different kinds of discrimination. I'm not going to mention them all. I think sometimes when we talk about discrimination, we often have in our thoughts just, well, racial discrimination. There are all kinds of acts of favouritism, plural, that we can display in our lives. all kinds of acts of partiality, discrimination, prejudice. And what fits you that needs to be spoken to you and me might not fit someone else, but something else does. So I'm not asking you to say, I'm not like that. I'm asking you to explore with me every avenue of your life as a believer to see whether there are acts of favoritism, discrimination that you show. Another version is, my brothers, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, by showing acts of favoritism. I leave you to decide which best suits you. And you might want another. You might disagree with all those. But I'm not going to fall out with you about the interpretation of this verse this afternoon, because I'm really concerned about what the verse is really all about and what the passage is really all about. Let me start, please, by asking you one or two questions. These quick questions, just make a mental note and see whether you'd say yes or no. What I'm asking you is, if I came to your local church or your local assembly, would I find you agreeing with me over certain things? Would I find you agreeing with me that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory? That is, that he is the very glory of God. That phrase will speak to us, won't it, in a very real sense, of the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is the very glory of God. If I came to your local assembly, would I find you agreeing with me on that? Would I find you agreeing with me that salvation is of the Lord? That it rests on his gracious choice and not on our merits? Now, it's not my job this afternoon to go into election, foreknowledge, predestination. We touched on that last evening in our question time together. But I suspect that I would get a fair body of support, I trust, from your local assembly that salvation is of the Lord. That it rests on his gracious choice, not on our merits. Would I find you agreeing with me that comparatively speaking, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Preachers often say, it doesn't say not any, but it says not many. Wonder if you'd find me agreeing, would I find you agreeing with me on that? I hope I would, because that's what the scriptures say. And none of us would say that we want to disobey the scriptures. Comparatively speaking, not many of those called. Would I find you agreeing with me? That it's vital to obey God's word. I hope I'd find a measure of agreement on that. That I would find you saying that it's essential to keep the royal law. Well, you might say to me this afternoon, you'll have to tell me a bit about that, what it is. Well, hopefully in a moment or two, we might get there and share with you on that. Would I find you agreeing with me that it's vital to obey God's word, to love thy neighbour as thyself? Would I find anybody disagreeing with me about those things? Can I go on and ask you, would I find a measure of agreement from you, and we touched on this last night in questions, that if we break God's law in one thing, we are guilty of all? Interesting to look up that word guilty. It actually means to be in the power of all. What that doesn't mean is that I've broken every single law. But what it means is that I've actually crossed the boundary. I've broken the law in one thing. I'm in the power of all. It marks me out as a transgressor of the law. That's something we preach, isn't it? In the gospel. Would I find you agreeing with me on that? Would I find you agreeing with me that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body? I hope I'd find no one disagreeing with me on that. Every scripture about the judgment seat of Christ has within it all, every. And all believers, every believer, from Pentecost, as we oftentimes say, to the rapture, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Would I find you agreeing with me on that? Can I just put this one to you? Would I find a measure of agreement here or in your local assembly that we should judge people by their potential rather than their parts? That's just beginning to hit a little bit more nearer home. Do we look for the potential in people, or do we look for the problems? Remember the disciples? When the crowds came at the feeding of the 5,000, Lord, send them away. The time's now far past. This is a desert place. Send them away. Lord, this is the wrong time, the wrong place. Let's get rid of them. The Saviour saw the potential. Do we see in people potential rather than the problems associated with their parts? Would I find a measure of agreement from you on that? So, I'm just assuming, and maybe I shouldn't, preachers should never assume, I'm assuming that I would get a measure of agreement across this large audience this afternoon in relation to those questions. And if I came to your local assembly, I'd find you saying, yeah, we might disagree over one or two minor interpretations here, but we'd find a measure of agreement in relation to those things. So, if we would, let's consider another scenario. The scenario is this. Two very different visitors come into your local church. This is the scenario. How would you treat them? Two very different people. The first of those, let's describe this person like this, is visitor A. Fine clothes. In the words of the New Testament, gold ring. And if you look up in the passage we're going to look at the moment, you'll simply find that gold ring means gold fingered. That is, in the order of the day in which you would have lived then, they would have worn many gold rings on their fingers, possibly on every finger. And what the thought of the verse is this, that this visitor A, fine clothes, gold fingered, many rings. Only poor man I could find on my list of clip art. I hope you like him. But that's my second man. That's visitor A. Poor? Well, he is. Shabby clothes. Dirty. Unsightly. I'm putting it down to its basic. Two visitors like that. And I'm not talking about now whether they drive a BMW or a Ford Transit or whatever it is that we were talking about this morning. I'm just giving the indication that two visitors come into your assembly totally contrasting. This is really practical stuff. How would you treat them? How would you treat them? Let me add something. What if in addition, visitor B was a different race and nationality? What then? Just put that into the equation. How are you going to respond then? How are you going to treat them then? Would you discriminate between them? Would you show favoritism, partiality, if you want another word? Where would you want them to stand? Or to sit? How would you respond to that scenario? Don't forget, I've already asked you some challenging questions, and I'm already suggesting that in relation to all the things that I've said, I'm going to get a measure of agreement among you to those great statements that we made earlier. And let me refer you to the last of them. Do you judge people by their potential? Or by their past? Or even, we might say, by their present. How are you going to respond? I'm not sure, as local assemblies, generally speaking, I'm talking now, I'm not sure that we've got this right. In fact,
I sense that in many cases we've got it wrong. Now come with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, I've done all that first because when we read through this now, you'll see the echoes of all that. That's not something off the top of my head. As you'll appreciate, that is something that's out of the scriptures. And now in James chapter 2, you see it put in God's way. Just read a few verses with me. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, gold fingered, many rings, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth a gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye then not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become the transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth. I believe the correct translation of this is that mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, all that I've already touched on. None of that has come out of my head. All of that has come out of the Word of God. But the Word of God is relevant. It's up to date. And I believe it's bang up to date when we come into this territory of confronting, because what I want to share with you today is that as believers, we need to confront acts of discrimination. We need to confront acts of prejudice and partiality. Some of us were talking after the session last evening about when we're in the midst of all these ethical problems that arise in the places where we work, whether believers have the duty to confront. Well, I believe we should confront. It is important how we confront. As we said last evening, that we confront these things in the right manner that is designed to win the people we are confronting over to the truth of God's word. So be careful how we do it. But don't be afraid to confront. And I actually find, and I'm going to be open now, and they wouldn't even mind me saying it, because I talk about it openly. I confront this in the assembly where I am quite regularly. And when I confront this, I am charged with just wanting in this modern day and age to be politically correct. I'm not wanting to be politically correct. I am wanting to uphold the truth of God's word. And I want you to see that the moment you and I step over the boundary as far as this important subject is concerned, we're doing something very serious in God's eyes. Now, The tendency is, whenever you confront this subject with believers who are showing acts of discrimination, that they laugh about it, they joke about it, they treat it lightly, and they accuse you of just wanting to be politically correct. What I want to say is that in the things that we oftentimes treat so lightly, God treats seriously. We were going to do relationships this afternoon. I just say it quickly in passing. I know a sister who actually said lightheartedly, glibly, yet seriously, I'd rather my two daughters married unbelievers than were left on the shelf. And that was a joke, that was a laugh. You won't be surprised if I tell you that both of those daughters are now married to unbelievers. They were believers baptized in fellowship. Now they're a million miles away. And we've got to a position now where we talk about that lightly, as if it doesn't matter. You read Corinthians and you'll find how serious it is to be involved in that. It's a serious matter. It's not something to play around with or joke at. It's a serious undermining of the truth of God's word. And I want to say, okay, you know me by now, I'm forthright. I want to say this afternoon, this is a serious act in God's eyes. If we show acts of partiality, we're denying the very things we say we believe. I've got to move very quickly. You cannot show favouritism. This is what the chapter's all about. And then tell me that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You can't be like that. You can't tell me in one breath, yes, I agree with you on that, and if you came to our assembly, you'd find us agreeing with that, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He is deity. He is the very glory of God. And then turn round to me and say, I'm going to discriminate against this person, that person, on grounds which you choose. Why? Listen to the Lord of glory. The Pharisees and Herodians said of him, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. I'm not going to be able to leave these up. You'll only be able to jot down the headings, the verses. The Lord Jesus Christ said, listen to him, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. I wish I've got time to expand on these. Just go home and search them through. This is the Lord of glory speaking. This is the very glory of God speaking. This is God speaking. Judge not according to appearance. He said, this man, the tax collector, who you and I might discriminate against, went down to his house justified rather than the other, what we might call the gold-fingered man, the Pharisee. He spoke to the Samaritan woman, didn't he, at Sychar as well? His disciples marvelled that he talked with the woman. A Samaritan. A woman at a well. He spoke to her. The Lord of glory called Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him. He touched a leper. Allowed a woman who was a sinner to anoint his feet. In spite of the prejudices of others. The time in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived would have discriminated against all of those people. Prejudice was rife against people like this. The Saviour called them. The Saviour touched them. The Saviour allowed them to touch him in spite of the prejudices. He grew up in the despised city of Nazareth. He said, didn't he, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. Who to? The poor. This is the Lord of glory. This is the glory of God. This is God speaking. He, the Lord of glory, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. Don't tell me you believe that he is the Lord of glory. Don't tell me that you believe that he is the glory of God, that he is God, and then tell me that you can be prejudiced and discriminatory and show acts of partiality towards people. because he wasn't like that. I quite like Warren Wiersbe. Some people cast a lot of scorn upon him. I sometimes read Warren Wiersbe's books and I wonder why he wasn't in the assemblies. And there's some really fresh stuff in there. Don't just go for all the worthies. There's some good books there. But sometimes these people can give you fresh things. I just like what he said there about the Lord of glory. The religious experts in his day judged him by their human standards. They rejected him. He came from the wrong city, Nazareth of Galilee. Not a graduate of their accepted schools. He didn't have the official approval of the people in power. He had no wealth. His followers were a nondescript mob and included publicans and sinners. Yet he was the very glory of God. That just about sums it all up for me. You don't need to say any more. If he, the Lord of glory, didn't show favouritism, then neither should we. You'll never ever charge the Lord Jesus with acts of partiality, favouritism. That doesn't mean he didn't condemn that which was wrong. That doesn't mean he didn't expose the hypocrisy of others. But that can never ever be translated into acts of favouritism. If he, the Lord of glory, didn't. I'm just going to say strongly this afternoon, how dare you? And how dare I? The moment you open your mouth and utter an act of discrimination, whatever that might be, or the moment you and I do an action that can be interpreted like that, remember, you can't go on in the next breath and say, I believe in the Lord of glory. I believe that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of glory, the glory of God. See how he moved. You can't show favoritism, can you? And believe in God's sovereignty in relation to salvation. This is what James is teaching. I've already said, would you agree with me, that God is sovereign in relation to salvation? It's not down to our merits. It's all of him. The truth of the matter is, James says, that God in his sovereignty has chosen the poor of, literally should be translated, the poor of in the eyes of this world. They're poor as far as the world is concerned, not as far as God is concerned. But God has chosen the poor of this world. Why? They become the objects of his grace. He's transformed their lives. They become rich in faith. Well, this isn't a Bible reading this afternoon, and I don't want to get hung up on all the interpretations. I just want to get the drift of things. But I believe that literally means their trust in God is the sphere wherein they experience their wealth. That's what it means to be rich in faith. That trust in God, the sphere in which their wealth is experienced. And he's chosen them to become rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. They are rich now, and praise God, they'll be even richer in the future. That's the poor. The poor as far as this world is concerned. The poor that you and I might have a tendency to discriminate against. That shabby man in shabby, dirty clothes coming into our assembly. That's the person we'd discriminate against. That's the person who's become the object of God's grace. I got back from a meeting a while ago to discover the believers discussing someone who'd come into the meeting. That gospel meeting that night. They're not like that, really. But when I got back, and they were in a lounge, sitting down, and talking about the gospel meeting, and the person who'd come in that night, all they were talking about was the smell of the man. And how one sister had said she'd had to fling open the windows to get rid of it all. Saw no potential in the man. Just saw the past and the dirty present. Never saw him as God would see him. And here's the objects of God's grace. Poor as far as this world is concerned, yet rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. How can we despise? That word despise in verse 6 is insult. How can we insult the poor? Or anyone for that matter. James is talking about the rich and poor. We're talking about acts of favouritism. How can we despise, insult any when God has honoured them? That's what God thinks about them. Let me just say this quickly in passing. James, of course, is not advocating another form of favouritism to replace the one he condemns. Some people read this passage and say, well, he's as bad as all the rest. He's condemning one form of favouritism, and here he is supporting the poor to the exclusion of the rich. He's not teaching that. He's not teaching that God is only interested in the poor, that it's only the poor that can be saved, that there's any merit in their poverty, that their poverty was the cause of their election, that the rich cannot be saved. James isn't teaching those things. He's not replacing one act of favouritism with another. He's not being hypocritical. What James is teaching us is that God has not discriminated against the poor. In fact, far more of them have responded to the gospel than the rich. Their poverty hasn't disadvantaged them. They're the best position in that sense to know that salvation is of the Lord. You teach that to a rich person, their riches are going to get in the way of ever seeing that. You talk that to a person who's got nothing, and Tom was talking to us about people like that last night. You tell people that who've got nothing, and they're ready to respond to the truth. Salvation is of the Lord. Listen, that person you look down on, because of their social standing, their social class, their background, their upbringing, their past, that person you judge on the grounds of race, colour, nationality, remember this, you can't do that and say that you acknowledge God's sovereignty in relation to salvation, that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. You undermine the teaching of this passage, that He has saved the poor. And it's not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich called. God has never discriminated against them. I'm glad of that. That the Saviour preached the gospel to the poor, the brokenhearted, the bruised, the wounded in spirit. How can we show acts of discrimination and say we believe these things in the next breath? James says, if you consider over time how the rich have treated the poor, you wouldn't show acts of favouritism towards them. I'm not saying you won't be interested in their salvation. You won't seek to win them for Christ, of course you will. You won't say that God isn't interested in them. He is. But James says, just look at how the rich have treated the poor. Just look, he says to these believers, how the rich have treated you. And as a general principle, these things have been true. Listen, says James, they oppress, they exploit the poor, and so they did. You read chapter 5 of James and you'll see the rich socially and economically exploiting the poor. They drag the poor into court. They use their wealth to influence the judges. My, it's always been a corrupt system and it still is. How often we say money talks. Money gets you where you would never otherwise get. And gets you judgments that maybe you otherwise wouldn't get. Money does corrupt people. Look at how they've treated you, says James. They slander the noble name of the one to whom you belong. And I don't want to get held up on that. All kinds of debates if this was a Bible reading from those who want to share on it. Is the noble name of the one to whom we belong, is that noble name God? Is it Jesus? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the name Christian by which they are called? Well, I actually think if you look at it in the context of the chapter, verse 1 says the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what it's referring to, the noble name by which you are called. But you might see it differently. I just say that in passing. What I'm wanting to say is, whatever our interpretation, we don't want to be guilty of this, of bringing slander upon the noble name of the one to whom we belong. by giving undue regard to the rich or whoever it might be. The more palatable that we might say, I speak very carefully, the more palatable, acceptable of society. Immediately I do that, I'm slandering the noble name of the one to whom I belong. It's as serious as that. Prejudice is no laughing matter. It's no joking matter. It's no light matter. It's as serious as this. I'm denying that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of glory. I'm denying the truth of the sovereignty of God in relation to salvation. I'm actually showing favoritism towards them, and I'm failing to appreciate how the rich have treated the poor. I'm bringing slander upon the name of the one to whom I belong. How much more serious can you get? If you show favoritism, you're breaching God's royal law. You stand condemned as a lawbreaker. How can I be accused if I confront discrimination of being politically correct? If I, as a believer, challenge discrimination, acts, whatever they might be, if I challenge them, I'm upholding God's word. I'm upholding God's law. If I don't, if I just drift in with that and become part of that, and those things come out of my mouth and out of my heart, I'm breaching God's royal law, says James, and I stand condemned as a lawbreaker. You see? What James is telling us is that if we wish to do right in God's eyes, we must keep the royal law. And James says, love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, what does he mean by the royal law? Why is it royal? Well, there are all kinds of suggestions. Some say it's a royal law because it's kingly or royal in character and was given by the king. Some say it's because love thy neighbour as thyself, the law of love, is supreme over all others. So James refers to it as God's royal law. Some say the royal law refers to the sum total of God's laws, of which the law of love is the crucial element. Love, says Romans, Paul in the Romans, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now again, if it's a Bible reading, we'd be debating all night. But I don't want to miss the truth of what we're saying. I actually have sympathy with the last of those on the screen there, that James isn't just referring, when he mentions the royal law, he's not just referring to love thy neighbour as thyself. I believe when he's talking about the royal law, he is talking about the sum total of God's laws. And we're not just talking about Ten Commandments. The sum total of God's laws, of which the law of love is the crucial element. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Some say it's the royal law because it's the law that pertains to the kingdom, and you might have others. However we interpret it, the key thought is that acts of favoritism that violate God's law of love mark us out as lawbreakers. You see, sometimes I listen to brethren actually dealing with this passage, and all they do is get wound up in the interpretation of verses. And in getting wound up in the interpretation of verses, which all has its place and is important for understanding, but they miss what the passage is hitting home to us. And the passage is hitting home to me that the moment I show an act of discrimination, prejudice, favoritism, I'm violating God's law of love. And it's actually marking me out, and I'm standing there as a lawbreaker. Because what James goes on to teach, doesn't he, as we draw to conclusion, to be guilty in one thing is to be guilty, or literally, in the power of all. Now, I don't know how many of you read Hebert's commentaries. Daniel Hebert. If you don't, get hold of them. You have to treat him with caution. He comes from a Mennonite background, but he's some of the best commentaries I've seen in the New Testament. They're really good expository commentaries. And I quite often delve into him. And it's lovely just to observe what he says here. Our obedience to God's will cannot be on a selective basis. He who crosses the forbidden boundary at one point or another is guilty of having crossed the boundary. It reveals in us the spirit of the lawbreaker. Now, do I want to stand in the position of the lawbreaker as disobedient to God's word? If I came around and challenged any single one of you this afternoon and said, do you want to stand in the position of the lawbreaker, disobedient to God's word? I hope most, if not all of you, would say, never. I don't want to stand there. I don't want to be accused of that. The moment you open your mouth, or I open my mouth, when an act of favouritism, discrimination, prejudice, the moment I do that, I'm standing in the position of the lawbreaker. It's breaking, violating God's royal law. It's breaking God's law of love. It's as serious as that. If I cross the boundary, we preach that in the gospel, all have sinned. If I cross the boundary at one point, it doesn't matter what point I crossed it at, I am guilty of having crossed the boundary. And I stand as guilty before God. It's a serious matter. I just came across a quote from an American author, Roberts, who put it like this, and I actually believe this. Partiality is not a trifling fault. It's a foul travesty, he said, of the law of God fully exposed in the scriptures. And I actually believe that. That literally says what I'd want to say. When I'm confronting, and I have one person in my mind that I'm thinking of particularly, out of whom comes the most racist comments I've heard anywhere, a believer. Not out there in the world. I don't hear, I actually have to say this, in the world of work where I am and in the schools where I am, and I had a 10% Muslim population in my school, I didn't very often hear racist comments coming out of the lips of people with whom I worked or children in my school. I didn't hear it. I'm not saying it didn't go on, but I didn't hear it very often. And I'm ashamed to say that some of the most racist comments I've heard are from believers. And when I confront someone who does that, who I'm thinking of, I actually have to say this. I'm not being politically correct. I'm not splitting hairs. It's not a trifling fault. It's a foul travesty of the law of God fully exposed in the scripture. And you take them to James chapter 2. They don't want to accept it. James chapter 2, you're just twisting that to make... I'm not twisting it. That's what James is saying. You're putting yourself, the moment you say that, you're putting yourself in the position of a lawbreaker. It's as serious as that. Have you noticed this? Very quickly, the links with adultery and murder in chapter 2 verse 11, in my view, emphasise the seriousness of it. When James is using two laws to show, well, I haven't done that, but I've done that, so you stand guilty. You cross the boundary. Whether it's don't kill, or whether it's adultery, it doesn't matter which point you cross the boundary. You cross the boundary, you're guilty of crossing it. And I sat there and I thought, why has he actually chosen adultery? Why has he actually choose killing? Thou shalt not kill. Because both of those things violate the law of love, don't they? Both of those things violate the law of love. You commit adultery and you violated God's royal law of love. You've violated it. You've crossed the boundary. I hope none of us stand in that position. You kill, we'd understand that. You've taken a life. You've crossed the boundary. It's violating the law of love. And I close here. If you show favouritism, you ignore the judgment seat of Christ. We must speak and act, literally, continuously and habitually, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, the law that gives freedom. And I haven't got time to expand on all that this afternoon. Words, attitudes, actions will be judged. Don't feel that you can show acts of favouritism, discrimination, partiality, prejudice, whatever word you like to use, don't think you can say those things and escape unscathed. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you will be judged for those words, those attitudes, those actions. No one lost at the judgment seat of Christ. But we can suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And if we find ourselves in those positions, we'll find we'll have to face the consequences of that. At the judgment seat of Christ. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. This is the law of liberty, isn't it? We have the word of God implanted within us, written in our hearts. This liberty was never known, was it, under the Mosaic law? Never known. We stand in that glorious position. But remember this. This liberty is not freedom to say and do as we please by showing acts of favouritism. It doesn't mean license, but the freedom to discharge willingly our obligation to obey. It should stir us on to show mercy, not favouritism to others. That's what James is teaching. And a failure to display it will have consequences at the judgment seat of Christ. And I interpreted that phrase as I saw it, meaning mercy triumphs over judgment. Showing mercy to others is proof that God's grace has changed me. And it will give me confidence to face judgment at the judgment seat of Christ in a day to come. What a great thing to stand there at the judgment seat of Christ with a clear conscience. What a sad thing to stand there with my life riddled with acts and words of prejudice and partiality. What a tragedy if I stand there in the light of all that, when I could have been the kind of person who could show mercy to others, pity, compassion, concerned about what a person needs rather than what they deserve, concerned with their potential rather than their past. That should have characterized my life. And what a tragedy if just prejudice and discrimination has characterized my life. May God just stir us up. Thank you for listening. You've been really good, keeping the old eyelids from falling. But just to say this, may God just stir us up to these kind of positive activities, and don't be afraid, never be afraid, to confront discrimination. And you'll see a different angle on that, maybe when Alistair speaks to you later on this evening. It's been really good to be with you this weekend. I thank you for your fellowship and your attention, and pray that God might just bless his word to our hearts. Thank you.